Good morning, church family. If we have not met before, my name is Riley Neal. I'm a pastoral intern here at Fellowship. I'm just thankful to be with you guys this morning, thankful to be with my church family, to get to worship with you all, and to get to study the Word together. The Word of God is nourishing to the people of God. If it's taught accurately and passionately, it is like a tasty home-cooked meal. And in that meal, there might be some sweet flavors, and there might be some spicier flavors, but on the whole, altogether, it gives Christians, it gives the people of God essential nutrients for their spiritual life so that they can live and move and do all the things that God calls them to do as a body. So Pastor Lee shared with us last week, he talked about how Scripture calls our church, all of us together, the body of Christ, one body with many members. And a healthy body, it needs fuel. It needs a balanced diet. You can't just eat the same meal over and over again. Mackenzie had this one kid who she saw at her work, and all this little dude would eat was Chick-fil-A waffle fries. That's it. That's his entire diet. And as good as Chick-fil-A waffle fries are, I think something's going to go wrong if that's the only component of your diet for year in and year out. Like, in the long run, that's going to cause some issues, right? At Fellowship, your pastors and your elders and those who are entrusted with the preaching ministry of this church want to see this body take in a balanced diet of God's word. We don't want to be picky eaters who are just picking out our favorite cuisine and only eating that, just camping in one or two parts of scripture that we really personally like, just camp out that forever. We want all the major food groups. We want all the cuisine that God's word has to offer us. We want Old Testament balancing New Testament. We want the gospel of mercy and lavish free grace balanced with the call of discipleship and healthy, robust teaching on discipleship and Christian ethics and the new life. And we want comfort balanced with conviction. We want all those ingredients because God has given all of us, he's given us all of those things in his word and they're good for us. So as we go forward into the rest of this year, Scott and our leadership are planning a series that's going to take us into one of those underexplored areas of Scripture, and that's the book of the 12 minor prophets. So that's the last 12 books of your Old Testament. It's the books of Hosea through Malachi. And the hope is that for our church, not only will this new cuisine nourish us spiritually, but there are also going to be new worlds of flavor that we're going to experience together as a church. And you guys know we're entering into the prophets. There's going to be some passages that are really sweet. There's going to be some of those passages that are a little spicy. But all together, it's good for us. And as we go forward, we study, we listen to God's word, we sit under it and submit to it. Together as a church, we're going to taste and see that the Lord is good as we experience him in his word. So this is going to be a series that we'll come back to from time to time. Lord willing, over the next couple years, we'll work through a few minor prophets, a couple books at a time, interspersed with other parts of Scripture that we're studying, including the Gospel of Matthew, some more, and then other books. But before we go on, I want to give a little bit of a caveat about the title. When you hear that word minor prophets, what connotation does that have? Originally, this word minor prophets was just used to mean that these books are shorter. You have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, 60, 50, 40 chapters, these huge books. And then you have some shorter books. You have, books in the minor prophets that are 3 or 4 chapters long, or maybe 10 or 12 for the longer ones. So originally, this word just meant shorter books. They're the shorter prophetic books. But in our day, when you hear that, you hear the word minor prophets, and we hear a connotation like insignificant, or unimportant, or inferior. So I want you guys to just take those connotations and dump them out of your brain. Leave those aside, forget about them. Because Obadiah may have written a book that's exactly 21 verses long, but I bet if Obadiah were here with us today, he would tell you that there is nothing insignificant about hearing the voice of the living God speaking to you and then being charged to go and communicate that message to the people of God. So instead of focusing on this term minor prophets, I think a better way for us to look at these books is to view them as the ancient Jews and as the ancient Christians did. And they called this collection not the Minor Prophets, but the Book of the Twelve. The Book of the Twelve. That is one book with 12 authors woven together into a single coherent whole, all telling one story, all singing the same song. And it's a song about who God is and what he's up to in the world and how God is at work to restore and save a sinful people and call them back to him. So the title for this sermon series is going to come from the last chapter of the book of Micah. And I want to read you that passage, Micah 7, verse 18. Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." So as a church, as we're walking through these books, we're walking through the book of the 12 minor prophets, we want to put the character of God front and center. We want to put a spotlight on the character of God, on who he says that he is. So as we're approaching each of these books, first Hosea and Joel and Amos, and then later books, we want to be asking together, what does this book teach us about the character of God? What does it say about his ways? What is he like? And then how does he relate to us? What are his desires for us? How does he want us to relate to him and then to relate to each other? And at the center of it all, at the center of this book of the 12, there's going to be this one question. And it's the question of when we screw it all up, how does God react? How can a holy God keep a covenant relationship with a sinful and stubborn people? So our hope is that as we engage this new series together as a church, we can listen to the prophets and we can internalize what they're saying about the character of God. And by the time that we're finished with this series, we as a church, our hearts will be singing in worship like the prophet Micah, singing out, "Who is a God like you?" So this morning, I want to lay some groundwork for this series. I want to lay some groundwork for our journey into the 12 prophets. And I want to take you guys together. I want to take you to a passage that's like the theological center of gravity of the Old Testament. So imagine you took a big stone and you dropped it into the middle of a pond and you watched the stone splash down and you watched the ripples spread out in that pond all through till they reached all through the pond. Okay, it's like this passage we're studying today is the stone. And this passage is going to exert a force of gravity, and it's going to have ripples spreading out all throughout the Old Testament. The passage that we're going to read that you heard read just a few minutes ago this morning, it's going to be quoted and referenced and called back over and over again throughout the Psalms and throughout the history books and especially throughout the minor prophets. And all of those authors are going to be pointing back to this text and this moment, insisting that we go here and keep this passage and these truths before our eyes and try to get them through our thick skulls, because this passage is dealing with that exact question that's at the heart of the Old Testament, at the heart of the book of the 12. It's the question of how can a sinful people be in a covenant relationship with a holy God? To answer that question in our text today, God is going to give us a glimpse into his own heart, into the core of his being, his nature, his essence, who he is. So I want to begin today in the book of Exodus chapter 32. So let's get caught up on where we are in the story when we encounter this passage. So the people of Israel were living in the land of Egypt. They were enslaved and oppressed, and God brought them out of the land of Egypt. He delivered them through the Red Sea with miracles and plagues and all this on these miraculous actions of the God. And now the people of Israel are in the wilderness. They're camped around Mount Sinai, where God has appeared to Moses and spoken to Moses on the mountain. And the people of Israel have just entered into a covenant relationship with Yahweh, the Lord, their God. When we say that word covenant, we're talking about an exclusive relationship of love and trust and commitment, a relationship that's bound by a sacred promise. So God saved Israel, he brought them out of slavery, and they've committed to this covenant relationship of loyalty and love and obedience to their God. And then they all lived happily ever after for about 5 minutes. So what happens next? Moses goes back up the mountain, and he's up there like a really long time, and the people start getting restless. They're like, what is Moses doing up there? He's been gone for so long. That's where we pick up with our story. I want you guys to start reading with me in Exodus 32, verse 1. Scripture says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So if you read this text and you're a little confused, you should be. There's like this weird, bizarre mix of true and false religion. It's like the people are paying some lip service to the true God, and then in the next breath, they're talking about multiple gods, and they've made this golden statue. They made this image, which they promised like just a few chapters ago that they would never, ever do. So this is really confusing. There's this mixture, this syncretism going on. And we are right to be shocked and outraged and confused that Israel would fall so hard and so fast from the covenant promises that they just made a few chapters ago. We're like 5 minutes in, and already Israel has broken at least like three of the Ten Commandments. This thing is not starting out very well. But here's the thing that I want you to see, church, is as shocking as this passage is and as shocking as this incident is, it's not an outlier. It's not an isolated incident. What you see instead in this passage today is the first incident in a long, repeated pattern of incidents all throughout the history of Israel. So as we look forward to the rest of the Old Testament, to the histories and the prophets, we're going to see this pattern from this text repeated, recapitulated over and over and over. We're going to see idolatry and syncretism over and over. We're going to see a people that has Yahweh's name on their lips, but then harbors hearts that are far from him. Excuse me. This is going to be a major issue for the prophets because it's a constant struggle for God's people. So the first reality that I want us to recognize together as a church today in this text is this. Idolatry is endemic to the fallen human heart. It's a sickness that has a 100% infection rate. And here's kind of the takeaway of that for you and me. So as we examine the history of Israel, church, we examine the books of the prophets, and we look at those books, and then we turn the spotlight on ourselves and on our own heart, and we allow God's word to do its work on us, we should not be surprised to find idolatry trying to spring up. We should not be surprised to find this sin trying to come up over and over and over again, along with all of the bad fruit that it's going to produce. And in the history of Israel and in our world today and in our own hearts, we're going to see this bad fruit. Because when we idolize something like money, it gets us greed and exploitation. We idolize sex or relationships, excuse me, get sexual immorality. We idolize power or being in control. We get oppression and violence and hearts that are trying to push others down and push ourselves up. We idolize comfort. We get spiritual apathy. We idolize our reputation and what other people think of us. And we know that, hey, they respect religious people. And so we get this empty ritualism. We get saying the words, going through the motions, doing the forms, but with hearts that aren't exalting God, they're exalting me. Excuse me. There's this root of idolatry and then there's all this bad fruit. Thank you. So the minor prophets are going to call out that bad fruit, and they're going to trace it back to the source, back to the idolatry that's at the root of all those sins. And they're going to help us to diagnose the idols around us that we see in our culture, and to diagnose the idols that are trying to spring up in our own heart that we're tempted to cherish. So here on the front end, as we're entering into this new series, I want to ask us to prepare together, church. We want to be ready. We want to take on a posture of humility and a willingness to shine light into the dark places in our hearts, and just a willingness to recognize and deal with idolatry where we find it springing up. We want to be willing together as a church, with the Spirit's help, to squash those idols, to put our sins to death, to pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any sinful way in me." So we have to be willing to let the Lord go there. If the book of Exodus tells us anything, it tells us that idolatry is going to be a persistent and ongoing temptation for the people of God. So I want to ask you, what effect does idolatry have on the covenant relationship? What effect does it have on that exclusive relationship of commitment and love? I want to keep reading in Exodus 32, verse 7 this time. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." If you're listening closely to the language that God is using here, you know that we have a big problem. Notice exactly what God said to Moses. He says, "Your people who you brought up out of the land of Israel." I thought Israel was supposed to be God's people. That's like the definition of the covenant. You will be my people and I will be your God, right? But the way they're acting right now, God is refusing to claim the people of Israel. Some of you guys may do this with your kids. The kid's acting up and you point to your spouse. You're like, "Look what your son is doing right now." Keep reading with me, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, leave me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you." So God says to Moses, like, "Look, Moses, it's been like 5 minutes since I made this covenant with these people, and they're already breaking like all of the rules I gave them. This is a stiff-necked and stubborn people. They don't want to change their ways. So Moses, why don't you just get out of my way, and I'll destroy them, and I'll make a new people out of you." What I want us to see in this passage this morning, church, is that idolatry and disobedience brings an existential threat to the covenant relationship. There's something deeply contradictory about a stubborn, sinful, stiff-necked, idolatrous people being in a covenant relationship with a holy, just, and faithful God. It's a state of affairs that just cannot continue. Something's got to be done about it. So this fact that idolatry is a threat to the covenant relationship, it's going to be a major emphasis of the minor prophets going forward. And the role of those prophets is going to be covenant witnesses, covenant mediators, calling the people back to this covenant they made with the Lord and asking them to be faithful. So let me try to illustrate this for you. If you are married, you probably have a marriage certificate somewhere in your house. Let me ask you, on that certificate, what names are on there? If you got it out and looked at it, you'd see your name, the name of your spouse, probably the name of the minister who married you. And then there are going to be, depending on what state you got married in, there's two other names. Who are those names? Witnesses. It's like, who are these two random people? They're witnesses to the covenant. And when those people sign the marriage certificate, they are legally certifying that I witnessed this covenant. Yes, both parties agreed to it. Yes, it's legally binding. And if, you know, God forbid, one spouse or the other ever decided to walk away from the marriage or tried to claim that it didn't happen, try to claim that it wasn't binding, or they tried to live functionally like it didn't happen, those witnesses could, according to the letter of the law, be legally called forward to testify to the reality of this covenant. And for the spouse who's being unfaithful, who's gone back on their covenant, on their promise, the testimony of those witnesses would establish that they are in the wrong. So that's kind of like what the prophets are doing. They're messengers or they're covenant witnesses. And as time goes on, and as Israel's memory of the covenant gets more and more fuzzy, the prophets are pointing back to this moment, to this covenant, to the covenant with God at Sinai, and they're insisting to Israel, like, hey, this is the covenant. This is your God. You're in an exclusive, committed relationship. So, like, why are you messing around? The theological message of the prophets isn't original. It's a callback to the covenant. It's a reminder. It's a reminder especially of the book of Deuteronomy, which sets forth all the terms and the conditions of the covenant, the blessings and the curses that are going to come to Israel based on the covenant faithfulness or unfaithfulness that they show. And then based on those covenant documents, the prophets are looking at Israel. They're saying, Israel, hey, you're in the wrong. The covenant relationship is in danger. Something's got to give, because a sinful and stiff-necked people cannot continue forever in a covenant relationship with a holy God. So what is God going to do? It would be fully within his rights, according to the terms of the covenant, to just wipe Israel out. You made the agreement, you broke it, no more covenant, no more people. End of story. But then let me ask you this. In our passage just a second ago, why would God ask permission from Moses to wipe out this people? Why would he do that? He's God. He doesn't need permission. If he wants to show judgment, he can show judgment. It's his right. So why would God need to ask Moses' permission to judge his people? I think maybe there's something more going on here. I think maybe God is giving Moses an open door to intervene, to push back, to intercede. And that's exactly what Moses does. Keep reading with me in verse 11 now. Moses is going to intercede for the people of Israel. Moses implored the Lord his God, and he said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So Moses intercedes for the people of Israel. He goes before God and he pleads for them. And he intercedes on the basis of God's glory. He says, Lord, I know you're a glorious God, and you want to be known in all the nations as glorious and good. So don't destroy your people, God. Be glorified. May your name be glorified by showing mercy to them. And then Moses turns and he appeals to God's promise. He says, God, remember the promise you made to our fathers. Remember the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You said you would multiply their descendants into a great nation. Lord, how can you go back on your word? I know you are a promise-keeping God. And God listens to the prayer and to the intercession of this mediator, and he chooses to be patient and merciful, and he relents from the disaster that he was bringing on his people. There's a momentary reprieve for sinful Israel in this moment. But as we go forward and we keep going into the chapter and the rest of the story, we see that this reprieve is not a permanent solution. It doesn't solve the root problem of the idolatrous hearts of the people. So after this conversation, Moses comes back down the mountain. He gets really angry with the people of Israel, and he smashes the tablets of the covenant with the Ten Commandments, smashes them all over the ground. And then he takes the golden calf and he grinds it up into powder and he dumps it in the water and he makes the people drink it. So it's like this vivid, in-your-space object lesson saying like, yeah, idolatry might look shiny and fun at the moment, but in the end, it is going to leave a sour and bitter taste in your mouth when all is said and done. And the people of Israel seem to be sorry, but the covenant relationship is still damaged. Because God says to Moses in just a minute, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So God is allowing the people of Israel to move forward, but there seems to be this distance that's created. There seems to be this separation in the covenant relationship because of the people's sin. God cannot draw near to them, and they can't draw near to him. And after that, Moses and God get into a long conversation. I want you to read with me in 33:12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he, God, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he, Moses, said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we're distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. When I read this conversation for the first time, I thought it was a little strange. I didn't quite understand. It's almost like Moses keeps asking God for something, and God keeps responding positively, but Moses keeps asking. It's like, Moses, why can't you take yes for an answer? Moses keeps asking, God, I want to know your ways. I want to know that you'll be present with us. And God keeps saying, I'll be with you. You found favor in my sight. Like, what more do you want, Moses? But then if you look really closely and you look at exactly what Moses is asking and you see what God is answering, you see that what Moses is asking and what God is promising are not exactly the same. Moses says, remember, God, that this nation, all of us, collective, is your people. And then God says, I will be with you, singular. Moses says, I want to know that I and your people have found favor in your sight. And God says, you, singular, have found favor in my sight. So it seems like as we read this passage that we see Moses again taking on the role of a mediator. We have a sinful people, they're separated from God, and we have this one man, this mediator, standing before God. And God is saying to the righteous mediator, I'm pleased with you, but only you. This people is sinful. And the mediator is saying, Lord, don't limit your goodness to me. Show mercy to your people. Accept the people, restore the covenant relationship with all of us. So we have one righteous person standing before God and interceding on behalf of a sinful and stubborn people. Does that remind you of anyone? This passage shows us that if the covenant relationship is going to be restored, God's people are going to need intercession. They're going to need atonement. And even more than that, going forward, we're going to see that God's people are going to need a new heart. God is going to have to find some way to deal permanently with the sin of the people and make them acceptable in his sight again. So how does God answer Moses when he makes this request? Verse 19, God says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God agrees to show his character and his glory to Moses. He agrees to reveal to him, at least as much as Moses can humanly handle, God's glory and the meaning of his glorious name. And God tells Moses, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. We should think back to chapter 3 when God told Moses, I am who I am. Now he's telling us a little bit more. I am who I am. show mercy to whom I choose to show mercy. So I think when God says this to Moses, I think we should hear elements here of both hope and of tension. We should hear hope because God is saying, I'm merciful, I'm gracious. We can appeal to that. God is merciful, he's gracious. Maybe he'll hear us, maybe he'll pardon our sin. But on the other hand, I think we should hear some tension here too, because God is saying, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. We see that God's mercy is free. It's his choice. I can't control him. I can't force him. I can't manipulate him. He gets to show mercy on his own terms. So if there's going to be any hope of restoration, it's got to come from him. So how is all this going to turn out? Is God going to show mercy? Is there going to be any hope for this broken covenant? We get to this point in the chapter and we're all asking this question. And then again and again, going forward in the history of Israel, they're all going to be asking the same question. Is there any hope for God to show mercy to a sinful and stubborn people? We've screwed it up. We've fallen into idolatry. God's hand of judgment is coming down on our nation. Is there any hope for this covenant? Is there any hope for this people? So let's go forward together as a church into the end of this story, into chapter 34, really the heart of this passage. Starting in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So this is it. This is the theological center of gravity. This is the stone dropped in the pond that's going to have ripples all throughout the rest of the Old Testament story. This is the passage where God says to Moses, this is who I am. You worship me as Yahweh, as the Lord. Let me tell you what that name means. This passage just gave me chills as I was studying it and thinking about it. Here's what God says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. So here God says to Moses, he says to all Israel and to their children and to all of them who are going to come after and read and cherish these scriptures, and he says to us here today, when you hear my name, when you hear the Lord, Yahweh, this is who I am. Here's what that name should mean to you. And he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious. It's a God who desires to forgive sinners. He's a God who desires to do good to those who don't deserve it. He says, I'm slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When you see those two words, steadfast love and faithfulness, you're going to see those words paired together a lot throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets. God is faithful and true. He's a promise keeper. His love is a committed love. This isn't like the infatuation of a fling or a dating relationship. It is the long-lasting, rock-solid, committed love of a marriage relationship. God says he's forgiving. And yet, with all of what we just said, at the same time, he says, I will by no means clear the guilty. This is not a God who's arbitrary and capricious, and it's not a God who sweeps sin under the rug. If Israel breaks the covenant, there is going to be a price to pay, just as the covenant terms stipulated. If they're unfaithful, they're going to go into exile, and it's going to have effects. The consequences of their sin are going to be visited on the third and the fourth generation. So we have a God here who is, at the exact same time, is overflowing in mercy, and still, he's totally, completely just. He won't make light of sin. So when he hears this, what does Moses do? What would you do if you could see this sight, if you could hear these words? Moses does, I think, the only thing he can do, and he bows to the ground, hastily bows to the ground and worships. We don't have time to go into all of the rest of this chapter, but going forward in the story, from this moment, in the rest of the chapter, God is going to repair the covenant that the people broke. He's going to rewrite those broken covenant tablets. He's going to reinstate the broken agreement, and he's going to reissue the terms. Moses' prayer of intercession is going to be answered. God's not going to forsake his people because he's a promise keeper. In one way or another, he's going to see those promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob fulfilled. So as we dig into the 12 minor prophets going forward, I want you to picture them like this. They're standing in the midst of the people of Israel, and they're pointing both backward and pointing forward. We already said a minute ago, they're pointing backward to the covenant, calling Israel to be loyal to the promise that they made, calling them to be loyal to their loyal and faithful God. Remember the God who brought you out of Egypt and saved you and poured his grace on you. Don't forget the covenant. Don't forget the promises. Remember who he is. Remember that he's merciful and gracious, and he's abounding in forgiveness. If you'll just return to him, there's forgiveness for all of your sin. But at the same time, on the other hand, the prophets are going to be pointing forward, because as they look around, they're going to recognize that the current state of affairs cannot continue. They're going to see a sinful, idolatrous, stiff-necked people who in their current condition cannot be faithful to the terms of the covenant. They're stiff-necked, they're stubborn, and even when they're going to be offered mercy over and over and over again, they're going to turn their back on it. So if God is going to keep his promise, if he's going to be faithful, there's going to have to be a new work of God. There's going to have to be a future work of God. There's going to have to be a radical restoration coming. God is going to have to work a miraculous change in the hearts of this people. He's going to have to provide an all-sufficient atonement for their sin. He's going to have to provide a mediator and a king who can turn the stubborn hearts of the people and lead them out of their slavery to sin. And all of the prophets, to whatever degree of clarity that the Spirit gave them as he was leading them, they're all looking forward to that day, to that new work of God. They're pointing forward and they're painting a picture of what that new work is going to look like and what God is going to do on that day. And looking at that, they're going to call God's people, even the ones, the remnant who's still faithful, they're going to call them to hope and to take heart, because a day is coming when God is going to deal with the power of sin and the penalty of sin once and for all. So the last big truth that I want to pull out of this passage for us today, church, this one's a really important one, is this. It's that the cross is the centerpiece that makes all the pieces of the Old Testament fit together. It's the only answer to this tension we've been feeling all throughout this passage. How can a sinful people ever have hope of living in a covenant relationship with a holy and just God? And at the same time, how can God be merciful and gracious and abounding in forgiveness and covenant love and faithfulness, and at the same time not clear the guilty? How can he be both of those things at once? And the cross is the answer to that tension. Because in that one event, God's judgment on sin and his heart to save sinful human beings are brought together into perfect harmony. Romans chapter 3 says that Jesus was put forward as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, that is, just in punishing sin and not clearing the guilty, and the justifier, the one who gives righteousness and mercy as a free gift of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's the takeaway for us today, church. As we go forward, we read the minor prophets, we dig into those books, we're going to feel that tension. We're going to feel a lot of it. The tension between mercy and judgment. The tension between forgiveness and justice. We're going to feel some whiplash, especially in the book of Hosea coming up, between just these in-your-face call-outs of sin and then radical, unconditional, utter grace and restoration. And the cross is the centerpiece that's going to help us make sense of that tension, that whiplash. The cross tells us that God's not being inconsistent. He's not being arbitrary. He's not wavering back and forth. The cross is going to tell us that even though God's mercy is extended, lavished freely on us all, it did not come cheap. So as we read these books, as we read the prophets, we want to put on our gospel glasses. And the ups and the downs that we're going to go through in these books is going to make sense when we know where we're headed, and that's to the cross. And we as New Covenant believers, are going to be able to give thanks that we get to experience that new work of God. We get to experience that redemption that they longed for and hoped for and looked toward for so long. So I know this has been a really involved, dense theological sermon. I want to thank you guys for bearing with me. But we should never have a Sunday where we do a deep dive into the text and we study it and we finish up and go, well, that was great. See you next week. And then head out the door without being changed. Like, we know, we want to stop. We want to think about, how does this impact me? How does this exert force on me? What is a faithful response to this text? So think about where we've been together this morning. We have caught a glimpse into the inner heart of God. We've looked at the meaning of his name and his nature and his heart. So let's take that. Let's bring it back into the realm of you and me today. What would a faithful response look like to this text? I just want to offer you two things this morning. First of all, I think that the response of Moses is instructive for us. What did Moses do? How did he respond when he saw this revelation of God's name? He hastily fell on his face and worshiped. So here's my one practical encouragement for you guys today, church. It's just this. Put worship on the agenda in your time with the Lord this week. Put worship on the agenda. Not study, not asking God for something in prayer, just pure worship. All of those are good things, but let's make room for just pure worship in our time with the Lord. I came across a quote this week by one of my professors, and I love what he says. He says this: worship cannot be calculated or produced. It is evoked. So put all of your gaze on God and behold him, ponder him, meditate on who he is, and just let your heart sing because of that. And there's one other implication I want to pull out that I want to set before you both for today and for the coming weeks as we're digging into the minor prophets. And this one comes from the very first page of the Bible, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So we spent a whole sermon together peering into the character of God. We've looked at who he is, his heart towards his people, his dealings with them. And we've seen that he's totally just, totally holy. And at the same time, he has a heart for mercy and forgiveness. He's faithful and he's true. He's a promise keeper. We've seen this rich and this awe-inspiring picture of the character of the Lord. And then God turns to us and he says, "I made you in my image. I made you to bear my likeness. I made you to represent me to the world. So let my heart become your heart. Let my character, my justice, my holiness, my mercy, my faithfulness, my desire to seek and save the lost, let that become your character. Go out and bear my image into the world." So my second application for us today is this, that a people who fix their eyes on the character of God will become more and more like him. So as we go forward, church, as we listen to the prophets and we follow them as they're pointing us to the heart of God and pointing us to his ways, let's be a church together who's going to soften our hearts so that he can take our hearts and mold them and shape them so that we more and more reflect the image of the God who saved us and called us, so that we can reflect his justice, his desire for what is true and for what's right, but also his love and his longing to reach out, his longing to show mercy to sinners, his willingness to bear with them in long-lasting patience and to rescue those sinners out of their sin and darkness. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us in your word. God, I pray that as we go forward from today, you would help us come to the books of the prophets just with expectation, Lord. God, that by listening and attending carefully to the messages of your servants, that we can know something of who you are. We can know something of the glorious meaning of your name. We can know something of your ways and how you deal with us and love us and lavish mercy on us. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear your voice loud and clear through the minor prophets. Lord, that it would exert a force on us, that it would move us and change us and mold us and mold our hearts to be more like your heart. God, I pray that as we behold who you are, we look on you, we gaze on you, we behold you in your word, that we would be, God, I pray that our hearts would learn to sing and to rejoice, that we, that worship would be invoked, that would be evoked from our hearts, Lord. And God, I pray that you would help for every person in this room to be transformed more and more into your image, to bear your likeness, so that your church can go out into the world and be a picture of your character to a lost world. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that it would continue to do its work in us by your spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.